Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us into the presence of God. Well, good morning to all of you who are here, much more than we, I think maybe close to what we had last week, but it's good to see some faces, as Bill mentioned in the blooper and in person. It is a little bit awkward having to do a message preaching to a camera, and so it is good to see your faces, and welcome to those of you who are joining us from home this morning watching the live stream. As I was reflecting over the last number of months of been going as a church and the messages that we've been giving, it occurred to me that there's been a lot of maybe not heavy stuff for you, but I was just kind of taking a walk around this week and sort of just mumbling to myself, God, what do you want to teach? What do you want to say this week? And I just found myself landing on Psalm chapter 8, where we'll be focusing this morning, particularly on the majesty of God. And the reason why that sort of came to me is as I was doing this walk, I was thinking, God, of all the things that you've been teaching over the last little while, and the messages have been great, so there's no like, oh, this is so heavy, too much. But there are seasons in my life where I feel overwhelmed sometimes when I hear so much of what God is calling me into, what he's calling me out of, and where he wants to take the church, that sometimes we can sort of forget those simple truths of just something as simple as what is the majesty of God. And so God brought that verse to my mind. And one of the things I love about this time of year is the opportunities afforded us that as winter has gone away and it started to warm up, we get to go out and spend some time in this amazing creation. And the past few months, I don't know about you, but they have left me a little bit isolated, cabin feverish perhaps, and maybe even a bit disconnected from all sorts of things, from relationships, from life generally, to sort of be confined to the spaces of our homes. And for me, when I'm feeling the weight of stress or anxiety or worry, or even when my head is cloudy, I'm like, God, what do you want to say to me today or whatever? My mind is just has so many things going on with it. I just need to get away. And sometimes what I'll do is it'll hit me. I need to go for a walk. And that was where I found myself this week as I was thinking about, as I mentioned earlier, what God was wanting to say to me and to us this week. And it's so pivotal that when we come with the Word of God this morning, that we don't just pick and drop the Bible on the floor and pick a passage. Oh, I think that's good. But that we ourselves as pastors are hearing and speaking and communicating with God, and he is doing so with us. And so when I was out there this week, I found myself sitting on a bench just watching life pass by, not in a negative sense, just watching creation move and watching the clouds overpass and move and roll over. It was a bit of an in-between day where it was sunny on one side and cloudy on another, and just watching that dynamic and the wind blowing and the sights and sound all together just made me say, this feels so amazing. On those sunny days, we feel it, and all the worry and the stress somehow just melted away in that moment, and I found myself in the presence of God. And I found myself hearing from him and being able to communicate and just feeling that sense of you're here. I'm not just talking to the wind. I'm not just talking to the air, but that the living God is sitting and communicating with me. We just saying, who am I, God? Who am I that you would even do this for me? Do I even deserve this, that you would talk to me? And yet we sing, as we sang in the song, that his love is so great for us, that who am I? He's done so much for us. It somehow boggles my mind how that works, that you can come to God with all your stress, your worries, or whatever is on your heart, and we can feel so weighed down. And I found myself that way this week, and just feeling weighed down about all these things, overwhelmed. And it takes these moments with God, and like a wave, just to come in and wash them all away, and to bring the sense of joy and peace and love. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at chapter 8 of the Psalms. But in the previous chapters, the psalmist David is writing about some pretty heavy things. If you just even look at the title parts of Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and onward, he's going through a lot. He's talking about the feelings of what it's like trying to evade death, running from his enemies, the feelings of abandonment, discouragement, hardship. He's writing about all of these things, feeling dishonored. And all of these are justifiably overwhelming for him. This is the king of Israel, and before he was even the king, he was experiencing all those things where Saul was chasing him down and trying to kill him because Saul was aware that he was the next anointed one that God had chosen. He is justifiably overwhelmed. Amidst it all, don't be mistaken, he is finding that space to give God the glory that he still deserves, that he says, I find my refuge in you. That even amidst running from his enemies, he runs to the refuge that is God. But amidst it all, we get to Psalm 8, where he opens with this powerful declaration in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your glory above all the heavens. I just want to park there for a moment. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your glory above the heavens. The opening phrase evokes the name of God twice. And it might seem odd perhaps to us that we read it that way. In my conversations with any of you, I will never say, hey, you, O you, and call your name twice to get your attention. This is not a typical way any of us might call upon a friend or someone we're trying to get their attention for. We say their name and we move along to whatever it is we're talking about. But in the off chance that this is missed by simply reading it and kind of, oh, that's odd that he would say it twice. I want to just explain that a little. I want to make mention that these two uses of the word Lord are not the same word in Hebrew. In his commentary on the Psalm, a man by the name of James Johnston clarifies this by saying, most English Bibles actually translate God's name Yahweh, the word Lord, in capitals. So you'll see that sometimes throughout God's word in capital letters, the word Lord. And it is a different Hebrew word the second time around. So we've got the first word Yahweh with the word Lord in capitals out of respect for God's personal name. And the second Lord is a different Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord in the sense of a ruler, master, or king. If we were to sharpen our translation, then David is speaking to God saying, O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. It's not a drastic change in anything. It still gives God this awe and reverence. But that little subtle nod, Adonai, to God's authority, his kingship, his majesty over all of the earth, it's not just a name. It's a special designation of God's oversight and care for his creation. Who is Yahweh Adonai? First, just even speaking of the word Yahweh, in Jewish culture and custom, if you were religiously observant, you wouldn't even use the word. There was so much respect for God that human lips should not even say the name of God. And so they don't even talk about it in the same perhaps freedom that we do. There's this amazing reverence for it. But we don't actually know exactly what it means. When we go back to the early portions of Scripture, particularly Exodus, we find its connection in God's interaction with Moses at the burning bush, where God has given him instructions to go to Pharaoh, and he's telling me, I'm sending you, you're going to be the guy that's going to be releasing my people. But Moses, he's a bit concerned about when he actually has to go back to his own people. He's concerned for sure for Pharaoh, but when he says, when I go back to my people and tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is sending me, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell them, God? What name am I supposed to give them? And God's response is, tell them, I am who I am. Tell them that I am is sending you. There's no real like, oh, okay, so I get that. Perfect. Awesome. That makes total sense. That's a weird way of explaining your name to someone. But God, that's all he gives them. He just tell them, I am is sending you. And this name has its roots that in not only God leading his people out of Israel, out of captivity, rescuing them, but their response to that leading of God's rulership, his authority. He was their God, their leader. Secondly, Adonai, while connected to this word majesty, finds also its use in reference to God, not simply as leader, but as king and ruler. Hence David's use of our Lord, our King. David, as the king of Israel, is therefore opening this psalm by not only reminding the audience of God's first name. Whenever they heard the word Yahweh, they would have right away went back to that moment in Egypt where God rescued them and set them free. They would have gone to that. But by using the term Adonai, he's pointing back the people to remember that God is their true leader and king. King David, the leader of Israel, is telling them, I am not your true leader. God is the true leader. He is our Adonai. Not only is God's name majestic, but this name is known and being made known all throughout the earth. And one of the ways his name is being made known, interestingly enough, is through not only God's power and might alone, in the sense that he forces people into submission. It is not this way. Interestingly enough, as you read verse 2 of Psalm 8, God doesn't show a force of hand and says, I am God, you will all know me. Verse 2 tells us this, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, we're uncertain as to whether this passage is speaking specifically to babies and infants, children. What I do know, however, is that Israel, being the people of God, the children of God, as they're often referred to, in their infancy, as God had brought them out of Egypt, was taking them through the wilderness and into the promised land. In those early stages of infancy, in those early days of following God and trusting him to provide and help them overcome their enemies, particularly in the land of Canaan, victory after victory, the peoples of the land began to become familiar with this God of Israel. And they feared him greatly. When Israel came through Canaan, the initial response is, who are you? This isn't, you're just a small band of ragtag people kind of thing. What threat do you possibly pose? You see this in their approach to Jericho even. As they're approaching the wall of Jericho, the people are mocking them. You cannot break these walls down. You're pitiful. And they mock the people of God. They were not worried about their advancement on their wall. But God, making his power known, making his name known through this seemingly inconsequential, unthreatening people, tore those very walls down. And God's people continued moving in power and in victory as they continued to take the land. We see this theme all throughout in different parts of Scripture. God using, whether it's infant Israel, growing them into maturity as people to show the world his might and power and his love and grace for all. But we also see it when the disciples tried to prevent the children from coming to Christ in Matthew 19. The children are trying to approach. The parents are kind of sending their children to Jesus to receive a blessing. The disciples say, you can't go to Jesus. And Jesus tells the disciples, let them come to me. Let the little children come. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Elsewhere, Jesus teaches that we are to have faith like a child. Just the simple, beautiful trust that children give to their parents or the ones that they're putting their trust in. This sort of unreserved, I'll trust you kind of response. Faith like a child. Jesus, at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, he encounters the chief priests and scribes. And Jesus is receiving all of this worship all around him from the people as he's coming into the city, riding on the donkey. But it says the chief priests and the scribes were indignant, not only because of what Jesus was doing, but because it was little children worshiping him, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they asked you, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus responds by saying, have you not read, out of the mouth and babies you have prepared praise? It is to these that Jesus, that God in this passage is saying, it is these who silence the foe and the avenger. Children to us are a reminder of fragility, weakness sometimes. They lack strength. But God delights in what is considered weak to show us his might and power. Paul himself writes of this very specific thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, where he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When God uses us who feel weak, useless, powerless, we look to places like Acts where he used everyday, ordinary, seemingly mundane people, fishermen, tax collectors, and others, all sorts of others, to make his name known so that all who looked on could never say, well, that was totally a human thing. Peter totally did all those amazing things in his own power and might. There's no other explanation. But know that all who looked on would say, surely this is an act of God. God is doing amazing things in miraculous ways, that it was God who healed the sick, that it was God who raised the dead. And the disciples were just the vessel through which God was using to make his name known. Therefore, in our weakness, in our ability to recognize we can't overcome on our own, that we can't fight every battle on our own, that in our weakness, paired with humility, we see his strength displayed to still the enemy and the avenger. David, in this passage, continuing to be amazed at what God is doing and God's works, takes a walk through creation. Let me read in verse 3 of chapter 8. David walking says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." David is doing what I did earlier this week. He's just walking in creation, particularly in the evening. Some of my fondest memories growing up have been very similar to this moment that David is experiencing. Every year as summer approaches, we usually get an email blast from Bill saying, "Hey, the camping trip is coming up, and let me know if you want to come." And this has been going on so many times. I've lost count of how many of these trips I've gone on. But I look forward to them every single year. I love camping. I love being out in nature. I miss the days of roughing it and the easy breezy ones we've been doing the last couple of years. but I love going out in creation and experiencing not only fellowship with others who follow God as well, but to be able to sit and bask in the sun or on a cool day to watch the days go by. And it has been on one of these trips, I remember years ago, I can't even remember how old I was at the time, but it was on one of those trips where I encountered God in such a powerful way, like it is seared into my brain, like the visual like aspect of it, that it's not just a memory, but I can picture myself and it brings me back to that moment. And it was on this one camping trip where Bill was doing a short devotional. I was young. I don't remember what he said. But I remember after what he said, he just suggested something. He said, "Take this time. Go out for a walk and enjoy the creation. Enjoy what you're seeing. Take it in. Communicate with God. And just sit." This whole idea of be still and know kind of thing was part of that conversation. And I remember just a few of us said, "Hey, let's just go for a walk." And I remember we found ourselves on this big, massive rock or boulder or something of that sort. And we were just sitting in, and it was dark. It was pitch black. And you can imagine when you're out in the wilderness and camping sort of thing, it's just the sky is amazing. And we looked out and we were sitting before the lake. We felt the cool breeze. We heard the sounds of the water, the waves crashing on the beach. Someone read a word of scripture. Someone sang a part of a worship song. And as I sat there looking up, I remember just being like, wow. Taken aback, seeing this massive sky covered with stars. Stars and stars like nothing I'd ever seen. Billions and billions, and even seeing shooting ones. It was just this amazing moment, and it was in that moment I just felt like God was there. Nothing was said, there was no powerful thing, just this experience of God's powerful presence. And being able to share that moment with some close friends and to just sit and be in awe and wonder of all that God had made. It's in moments like these that really make my heart feel this unexplainable connection, this sense of joy, awe, and peace with God. And it leads me to proclaim the works of his hands, to worship him for his beauty. And all of us can miss or take that stuff for granted. But when we just simply stop to look up or look around, like David, it can make you feel so small. Insignificant, even. I think back to that night and on other nights that I've had a similar response. And remember feeling that way. I'm so small compared to all that I'm seeing. I still feel that way sometimes. I felt that way last week when we made a fire in our backyard and we just looked up and we were like, this is amazing. My first thought was, man, who am I? That when I encounter creation in this way, I think that way. And I think it is what caused David to write in that next passage in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? That in his looking up at all that God had made, yes, there was awe, wonder, amazement. But it caused his heart to stir and ask the question, what is man? If you were to phrase it a different way, it could even be phrased, who am I? All of us have asked that question at some point or another in our lives. Who am I? And it is such a significant question to ask. And many wrestle to find the answer sometimes throughout their whole life. Where do I come from? Where am I going? Where is all of this headed? What is my purpose? And the biblical worldview, like the passage we are looking at, starts with God's majesty and ends with God's majesty. We go back to the start and we find those first four significant words in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. We read about God's idea coming to form. It wasn't something he was going to put off. God had this amazing plan to not just create, but carry it forth. This uncreated creator creating this amazing world. The heavens are formed. Light and darkness. Land and sea. Vegetation. All kinds of animals. And all of these things, we are told, were good. That God, after creating these things, says, it is good. We would stand back and look at all of that, and in our human thinking and in our human capacity, call that better than good. I look at the stars and I'm like, this is amazing, fantastic. And God's like, it's all right. It's good. But God, not having completed his work, tells us in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And he created the male and female in his image. To which, upon having finished his masterpiece, looks at all he has said and done and says, it was very good. We look at all the creation around and we take in the beauty of the scenes with our intricate eyes. Every detail, every color. The feelings of warmth and comfort on a sunny day. The peace and calm of staring up in the night sky. And we think, this is amazing. God, in speaking to us, would not disagree. Yeah, it's amazing. But in his response, he would also say, these do not mean to me as much as you do. These do not mean to me as much as you do. What is man and woman that God would care so much about us? As many of you know, my wife is pregnant. She's really close at this point. We're due in August. And so obviously pregnancy is an ongoing conversation in our home. But one of the great curiosities of the time during pregnancy is the question as to which parent the child is going to take after more. Will they have their mother's eyes or hair? Or will they have their father's weird sense of humor? Hair, height, personality, all of these things we wonder about. On top of that, one of the great feelings and perhaps mysteries is that one could love someone who is not even yet fully known. The baby is yet to be born, but there is a love that is experienced that is unexplainable. To love a child not yet born with a love so great that mothers and fathers would spend the rest of their lives planning to spend the rest of their lives on them. To care for them, to nurture them, to love them. What is man that God is mindful of him? Man and woman are his prized creation. It was very good. That they are not only created, but stamped with his image, his fingerprint. That when he sees you and when he sees me, like mothers and fathers, he comments, she has my heart. He has my kindness. She has my passion. I see my love, justice, compassion, mercy, joy in these little ones. And it is to that he says, I will spend my life caring, nurturing, and loving them. The prophet Jeremiah captures this beautifully in chapter 31, verse 3, when God, speaking through him, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Who am I? You are an image bearer of God, who knit you together in your mother's womb with care, attention to detail, and immeasurable love. That what we see before us today, when we look around, when you turn to the person to your left or right in front of you, that what we see before us is not a mistake, is not an accident, it is not worthless, you are not insignificant, but you are one whom God cares about deeply and passionately. You are significant. David, in asking the question, may have been feeling insignificant in that moment, but in asking the question, it pointed him back perhaps not only to his own fragility and finiteness, but it led him to remember God's attention and care for him as well as for the world. He may feel small in comparison to the wonder of creation, but he responds in the next verses with humanity's place in the order of things. In Psalm 8, 5, and 6, reads this: "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things underneath his feet." That we are made in God's image places us within us an intrinsic worth. That is not to say the rest of creation has no value or purpose, but it is to human beings that we are told God is crowned with glory and honor. Not only are we his prized creation, but he was not just going to sit back and let things run their course on their own. In giving us worth and value, he also gave us purpose. That the God of the universe, through whom all things were made, all things are sustained, chooses to place upon us the responsibility of taking care of this planet and all within it. That we would have dominion over the works of his hands. I repeat, his hands. He created, he made, and yet he has given us dominion and responsibility over what he has created. I don't know about you, but if you have ever created something and you have spent days, months, years perhaps, I don't know if you would be so quick to give that thing over to someone. I mean, last week I was sitting with Ellie building Lego, and it doesn't take long to build Lego, but we created this amazing thing, and I pulled Ellie and I said, "Hey, look at this." And she was like, "Wow." And then she destroyed it. And I'm like, "Oh, that took me like 20 minutes to make." It wasn't much time, but I was pretty impressed. I stood and looked at it and said, "This is really cool." She thought so too. But in that moment, she was like, "I'm just going to break it." Would you entrust that to someone? The hour spent, whatever it is you are doing? Because that's pretty much what God did with Adam and Eve. That after creating the sun, the moon, the stars, vegetation, plants, and animals, that God gives them this massive trust and responsibility and says, "It's your job to take care of this." We see, however, back to the story in the garden, that this isn't exactly how it played out, unfortunately. They had dominion for sure. We're told Adam named the animals and had dominion and authority over them in that garden, but it didn't last. Through their disobedience and sins spread all throughout the created world, we see this today. Animals don't always listen to us. I had a cat growing up. Cats are naturally crappy animals anyways, but they don't listen. They're very self-absorbed, it seems. My cat never listened to anything. Come here, it would run away. At least dogs come when you call them. My cat never came. Animals don't always listen to us. And if you're out in the wild, sometimes they even try to kill you. We don't have the dominion, it seems. Or we have very little, perhaps. Why does David bring this up? That amidst this question of what is man? Who am I? Surely as a king, he recognized even his own rule and reign only reached so far. That he didn't experience dominion in this way, even in his own kingdom, with his own people, with his own herds and flocks and such. It was a reminder, sure, of the way things were. But in waiting for promises to be fulfilled, and realizing that there was a longing for something still yet to be. David knew what was not, and what was still to come. And he trusted that God will fulfill all of those things in his own time. It was verse 2 that described that it was through little children that God's name was made known. It is therefore very interesting that when we get to the Gospels, we see God's inbreaking to our world, where his name would be made known in the most unique way possible. It didn't come through force, through strength, or power, but through the birth of a child, Jesus. In taking on humanity, God, through Jesus, was beginning the process of making all things new. not some, all. In an unexpected way, he does this where we would use force and pride and say, we're going to take, we're going to hold, we're going to get our way. Jesus uses compassion and humility to pave the way for all of us to find our way back to God. Through disobedience, sin sweeps through, separating man from God. And through Jesus' own obedience, sin and death were overcome, restoring our reunion and communion with God through the life, death, and his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2 actually picks up this section that we're talking about and applies it to Jesus himself. That where humanity stumbled and fell and disobeyed, we read in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 5 and 9, and I'll read the whole thing. And this is what it says, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. For it has been written somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. That's a little different than the passage. For a little while you made him lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God cared so much about us that in quoting the psalm, he points us to Christ who restored what we lost and could never get back for ourselves. That in losing our God-given dominion, our God-given responsibility, and even our very identity, Jesus takes on flesh, our humanity, and shows us the way forward to restoring that by covering the debt of our sin through sacrificing his own life on the cross. That through him and by him, we not only find our way back to God, but we experience, even in the here and now, glimpses of things still to come. It is why when you go through the book of Acts, you see these miraculous events of healing, restoration, the kingdom of God breaking through in these miraculous, powerful ways. We can see it and taste it in the here and now. That is not something we have to wait completely for, though that is a day we long for and look to. But that God says, even in the here and now, you can experience glimpses of that same kingdom. We don't need to look back at all and reminisce or feel bad about what was, what could have been. That through Christ, we can look forward and hope for what is still yet to come. That now, when we look to the heavens, we may still have moments of insignificance. You may feel very small in the reality of all of that. But in looking up, we are also reminded and filled with hope that despite how small we feel in that moment, it was for us, for you, for me, that Christ came and tasted death, so that not only would dominion over all creation be restored, but that death itself would not have the final say for all who come to Jesus and receive the promised gift of salvation and life in the here and now. And furthermore, to the one still yet to come. Whereas Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that future hope is not going to be a passive experience. Yes, we're going to be in glory, but we're not just going to sit there. It tells us, Timothy tells us, that if we endure in the here and now to the end, we will reign with him. Isn't that amazing? That going back to the beginning, our utter failure, an inability to obey a simple instruction, that at the end of all things, God still says, I call you my own. And not only are you my own, but you will stand beside me and reign. That we are given this amazing responsibility as human beings. It is not to the animals he gives this responsibility. And it is not to the creation of the things that we see. It is to you and me that God gives this amazing gift and responsibility. What a glorious day that will be. And thus we come to the end of Psalm 8, that what started with God in verse 1 also ends with God in verse 9. because of all he has done for us, all the love he has lavished on us, all the things that you can think about that God has done for you, that in those moments you can look up and say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, this is an amazing reminder of the work that you have done, the work that you are doing, and the work still yet to come. God, my prayer that is in these days as the summer approaches, that as we're given a little bit more freedom to go out, that you would show up when we meet you in the creation that we're walking through, wherever we find ourselves in the day to day. But that God, in the looking up, we would look on with hope in the reality that you are still working and doing amazing things. That despite all that we see around us, the suffering and the hardship, to be sure, is not something we brush aside and say, God will overcome. You will overcome, but God, you are active, you are working, and you are doing something in a world that for many of us, we're still asking the question, what is going on? But that God, even amidst the hardship, like David, and going through all of that he went through, could come to this section in chapter 8 of the Psalms, look up and say, "Oh Lord, how majestic is your name. Oh, all the things that I have gone through, all the hardships and the sufferings, all the things that bring pain and steal joy," that he still had the opportunity to praise your name. God, may we be afforded the same opportunity in our lives each day, that in our waking up we can say the same thing, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." And when our head rests at night, to proclaim that same, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." God, work in our lives, in our hearts. Your word promises that when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. God, in these days, would you draw ever closer with your people? In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Worship team.